And with your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, we are in this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They call it the Sermon on the Mount because it was delivered on a hillside north of the Sea of Galilee. There with the green grass and the flowers all around, Jesus spoke to a group of people. We don't know exactly how many people it was. We envision that maybe it was 100, 200 people, of people who in general were called his disciples. But we understand that to mean disciples in the broader sense, not just the 12, but those who had an interest in being followers of Jesus. And the great theme throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount is this is what it means to be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus came to establish his kingdom on this earth. And his kingdom has a different set of values, a different set of ethics, sometimes a different understanding than the religious traditions or the culture of this world has. And Jesus explains this with brilliance and with heart in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about their misunderstandings of God's word. And so he says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but let me explain what that means in fullness. It's not just about murdering somebody, about murdering them in your heart as well. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but let me tell you, God's concerned about the purity of your heart, not only with your actions. We talked about that last week in the text from Matthew chapter 5. Now this week, we come to the issue of marriage and divorce. And before we read the text, verses 31 and 32, let me just say, this is a difficult message to preach. Because I know that so many of us have had our lives impacted by bad marriages and by divorce. And I think it's very important for us to take a look at what the scriptures say, not just in this passage, but in the rest of the New Testament, and to submit ourselves to God's word and come to an understanding of this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I think if we're going to understand what Jesus says here, the place for us to begin is to understand something of the thinking about marriage and divorce in Jesus' day. Among the Jewish people of that day, marriage was thought to be a sacred duty. If a man was unmarried by the time he reached 20 years old, they thought that this man is in sin and rebellion against God and his plan. Think about if we transfer that kind of thinking to today. If you're unmarried by 20, you are out of God's will. You are disobeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. According to William Barclay, the Jewish people of that time said that if you don't have children, you are killing your own descendants and you're lessening the glory of God on earth. Now, let me pause right there and say, that is what the Jewish traditional thinking of that time said. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Christianity brings into the world the idea that God has a noble and an important call for single people as well. I always think about that when I come to a passage like this. I wonder if people who are single among us say, well, I'll just, you know, have fun on my smartphone while Pastor David preaches this morning. And if I ever get married, I'll look up this message online and listen to it then. Well, first of all, we all need to pay attention to us because whether or not it affects our direct situation or not, it is the word of God. But then secondly, it's important for us to understand that even though the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and family, the Bible in no way diminishes the place and the role that single people have in his kingdom. Sometimes we get the idea that if you're really right with God, well, of course, you're going to be married and have kids and such. But listen, please remember this. If you ever have this debate going on in your mind, I just want you to think, who said these words? A 30-year-old single man. Jesus wasn't married. And if that, more than anything, shows us that God does not look as the single person as being less in his kingdom. As a matter of fact, they have a particular call and some particular advantages in his kingdom. All right, with that in mind, we can't deny that our text itself focuses on marriage and on the idea of divorce. And the Jewish people of that day had a high ideal of marriage, yet, generally speaking, they had a low view of women. According to a great scholar, F.F. Bruce, he said, the Jews, quote, had a very low view of women. A wife was bought, regarded as property, and used as a household drudge and dismissed at pleasure. This low view of women meant that their high ideal of marriage was constantly compromised in the favor of the husband. You see, those compromises were used to shape the interpretation of the Old Testament laws regarding divorce. High view of marriage, low view of women, and it caused a conflict with their biblical understanding. Now, this is what Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Look at the phrase there. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What Jesus is referring to there is a specific passage in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Let's look at it together. It says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, if you look at that verse, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, you notice that the critical word in that verse is the word uncleanness. The husband is permitted to divorce his wife if he has found some uncleanness in her. And the whole situation, the whole debate revolved around the thought, what is uncleanness? Now, there was one way of thinking among the Jews at that time. It was voiced by a prominent rabbi named Shammai, and he understood that uncleanness meant sexual immorality. That if the wife was sexually unfaithful to the husband in some way, then that could be regarded as uncleanness and gave the husband the right, the permission to write her a certificate of divorce and the marriage was dissolved. That was one way of thinking. There was another way of thinking, though, and it was voiced by a Jewish rabbi in that day, and his name was Hillel. He understood uncleanness to mean anything that displeased the husband. In his thinking, there were a lot of valid reasons for a husband to divorce his wife, such as, and again, this is specifically stated in the writings of the rabbis, valid reasons for divorce, if she cooked him a bad dinner, if she spoke to men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence, if she spoke in an argumentative way that could be heard next door, or, and this is the one, if he found someone more beautiful or attractive. Now she's unclean and he can divorce her. So he had these two different schools of thought, but it went further than that even. You see, under the thinking of the broader way that uncleanness could mean anything that disagreed with the husband, they even said that it was a religious duty for a husband to divorce a bad wife. According to William Barclay, the rabbis had many sayings about bad marriages and the bad wife. They said that the man who had a bad wife would never face hell because he had paid for his own sins on this earth. But I'm just the messenger of this. I'm not, don't put this on me. Therefore, they believed that if a man had a wife that displeased him, not only was he allowed to divorce her, they taught that it was his duty before God to divorce that woman. So here we have it. One way of thinking said that the reason for divorce was limited to the core of what marriage is about in terms of sexual faithfulness one to another. And if that was broken, then there was reason for divorce. The other way of thinking said that divorce could be made for any reason at all. Now, I have a question for you. I just want you to think in your own mind. Which school of thought do you think was more popular among the men of Jesus' day? Think about it for a minute. It doesn't take long to come to a conclusion, does it? The school of thought that was far more popular was the school of thought that a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he wanted to, and that he really was not bound unto the marriage, but could walk away just about any time that he wanted. With that in mind, what did Jesus say in response to that thinking? Look at verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Do you see what Jesus says very plainly? Jesus says here, by the way, what he also says later on in Matthew chapter 19, where he gives another very important teaching on marriage and divorce in response to a specific question from the religious leaders. He says here what he also says in Matthew 19, that the permission for divorce is given by God in the case of sexual immorality. That it is not a bad dinner or an argument, or finding somebody prettier. No, it's that the marital promises are broken so fundamentally that the marriage cannot continue because of sexual immorality. Jesus said, I agree with the rabbi that has the narrow interpretation, Shammai. I disagree with Rabbi Hillel, who gave a very broad interpretation. Now, before I go any further, can I just draw some points of thinking that we need to draw just from this? Number one, I want you to notice something, that Jesus believed in marriage. I think that's important to point out, because in our day and age, fewer and fewer people get married. Now, I'm not saying that they choose a life of singleness. That's sort of a different thing altogether. I'm saying that more and more people live together as if they were married, but they don't enter into marriage before God and the state. I want you to know, Jesus says, I believe in marriage, and that is the testimony of the scriptures. I want to say something very straightforward to you, and I hope that nobody takes any sense of condemnation from this. But if you're living together with somebody as if you were husband and wife, but you're not married, you need to get that right before God. God says you need to set that right. And I don't say it to condemn you. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't have a sin scanner at the door to see who's walking right with God, who's not. I mean, really, if we did, how many of you would be here this morning? So you're welcome to me. If you're living together and not married, I'm glad you're here. I hope you're growing in the Lord. I'm grateful that you're growing in your walk with God. But as part of that growth, you need to make this right with God. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get a hold of us at our church office. We're open Monday through Thursday. Those are our office days during the week. Make an appointment with a pastor. Sit down with him. Talk with him. Pray with him. And we'll guide you into what's getting right before the Lord. We don't condemn you. We say, let's just work together to make it right before God. Jesus believed in marriage, number one. The second thing I would draw from this is that Jesus did not believe in what is sometimes called open marriages, a marriage where there is no expectation of sexual faithfulness on the part of the husband or the wife. Brothers and sisters, if you're married, you have every reason to expect that your partner will be faithful to their marriage vows. You can't just break the sacredness of the sexual integrity of the marriage relationship and think that it doesn't really matter before God and man. I know that the world is shouting to us all the time, yeah, who cares? It's just sex. Have a good time. It doesn't really need to matter anything. But that's not how God sees it. God sees the sexual relationship as something so filled with meaning, something so filled with importance, that even though the culture around us wants to strip it of all of its meaning and reduce it to pleasure alone, God says, no, it means something. And because it means something, it should be protected, it should be valued, and it should stay within the marriage covenant. The third thing I would draw from this is that Jesus believed that in God, our sexual desires can be controlled. Sometimes we think and act as if we or others have no control over their sexual desires. That you just have this desire, you just have to act out on it. I mean, after all, it's what I want to do. It's what compels me inside. Ladies and gentlemen, that is slavery. It is slavery to your own desires. And the power and the presence of Jesus Christ is here among his people to set people free from their slavery. And so I have good news for you. Listen, if you're in some area of sexual compromise or sin in your life, you don't have condemnation from me. You have the pronouncement of good news. Jesus Christ can come into that area of your life and bring it into beautiful conformity with his will, and your life will only be the better for it, not the worse. But we are not slaves to our sexual desires. In Jesus, we can have the power to walk right as he guides us along the way. Now, there's another thing that I have to speak about here, because when Jesus said that the permission for divorce, as given in the Old Testament and understand by the New Testament, the permission given for divorce is not some broad thing, whatever displeases the husband. No, it's a specific thing, something that he called sexual immorality. It's a fair question to ask, what is sexual immorality? Well, you know, the New Testament was originally written in an ancient form of the Greek language that we call Koine Greek. Matter of fact, we always say as preachers, you know, the Greek says this, the Greek says that. I thought we could just show you right now just what does Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 look like in the ancient Greek language. Why don't you go ahead and put that slide up and it'll show everybody. This is what it looks like in the Greek New Testament. You look at that and what do you say? You say, it's Greek to me. And by the way, just full disclosure, nobody should think that I am a scholar of the original Greek. I stumble on, I rely heavily on resources. I don't know New Testament Greek myself, but I know how to read the guys who do. And I would love to take more time and study my life to become better familiar with the language. But again, I know my way around a little bit with the Greek New Testament. The word that's highlighted on the screen in verse 32 is the ancient Greek word porneus. Porneia, or porneus in this, is the word that's translated sexual immorality. And we kind of make a connection to it mentally in the root word porneia, pornography. You know, it has to do with sexual conduct. But this is what you should understand. That ancient Greek word is a broad word and not a narrow word. In other words, there is some sexual conduct that is not exactly sexual intercourse between a man and a woman that would still be classified as sexual immorality. It's a broad enough word. It's not a narrow. Now, it's not so broad that it includes everything. In other words, last week we saw in Matthew chapter 5 how God cares about the purity of our heart, not only the purity of our actions. And Jesus said that you can lust after a woman with your eyes, and that shows something in the heart that God has to deal with. Now, it would be completely wrong for a wife to say, my husband looked lustfully after another woman, he's committed adultery in his heart, the marriage covenant's broken. That would be taking the word porneia, sexual immorality, in too broad of a sense. So it's a broad word, but it's not forever broad, if you get that question. All I have to say is, when you get down to understanding, well, what's sexual immorality, what's not? Ladies and gentlemen, it is complicated. How do you know If in a specific marriage, in a specific relationship, if sexual immorality has been committed, if this line has been transgressed, the only thing I can say is the best way to understand this is to seek wise biblical pastoral counsel. Make an appointment with a pastor. Talk with him. Say, "Pastor, here's the mess in my marriage. I want you to tell me what the Bible says and how it applies." Because what the Bible does is it gives us principles, but ladies and gentlemen, in the kind of mess-filled lives that we live and experience, it can get very complicated in understanding. Don't be shy about seeking wise, biblical, pastoral counsel. And there's something else that needs to be said about this. Jesus said that sexual immorality was a permission for divorce, but, and this is explained in Matthew chapter 19 in much more detail, the Bible never commands divorce. There are places where it is permitted, but not commanded. And let me add this. To this permission for divorce, the Apostle Paul added the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. So when we take the New Testament as a whole, and by the way, I think it's very important when we're talking about this issue that we don't take just one or two verses from the New Testament, but we take the body of the New Testament as a whole and see how it all fits together. Biblically speaking, there are two permitted reasons for divorce. Number one, sexual immorality. And the second reason is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And when I understand that from the New Testament, I say, wow, that's a challenge. Because you know what it doesn't say? Not being in love anymore or falling out of love isn't really given as a reason for divorce. Now, I don't say that to deny the pain and maybe even agony that one might feel in a loveless marital relationship. How you die 1,000 times in a day because in the midst of your relationship, you feel that whatever love you once had is dead. You say, well, why should I be trapped in this loveless marriage forever? There's been no biblical reason for divorce, but this marriage stinks. Listen, I can say this, and I know this isn't a complete answer, but it's a partial answer. I have seen dozens and dozens of occasions where God has resurrected the love of a once dead marriage. Matter of fact, I would ask people for a show of hands, but I think it might be a little bit too revealing in this room, and there's no reason to do it. But if I did ask you to raise your hands to this statement, how many of you went through a season in your marriage where you were having so many problems and you feared that love was dead, but God restored and renewed your marriage to something beautiful once again? If I were to ask you to raise your hands, I'd have to raise my hand right there among you. Don't give up hope. The love that was once there, God can restore. It may take a lot of work and perhaps some strong biblical counseling for you guys to go through together, but God can do such a work. Don't give up. Now, without trying to say everything that could be said about marriage and divorce, let me say this. In the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, Paul also recognized that there might be situations where a Christian couple cannot live together in marriage, but neither are they free to divorce. There are situations where maybe the couple just cannot abide with each other, yet there is no biblical reason for divorce. Paul says, well, in that case, let them separate, but remain faithful to their married vows. Is that a good situation? No, it's a terrible situation, but it's what the Bible recommends in that particular situation. There's also so many other messes along the way. Here's one that I've experienced in counseling with people time after time. There's a situation where a marriage is separated or divorced for reasons that are not biblically justifiable for divorce. And so maybe they get a divorce, but then after the divorce has been granted, Then one of the partners goes out and has sexual relations with somebody else, then giving biblical reasons for it. Well, how do you judge all this? Again, we come back to one another, this idea that we have to get some good pastoral counsel. Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is complicated. I mean, there are many situations where sexual immorality is obvious, but it's never admitted to. What do you do with that? There's other situations where there is abandonment, but the guilty party claims to be a believer, but doesn't act like it at all. What do you do with that? Sin makes for a lot of complicated messes. Get some pastoral counsel. But Jesus shows us that marriage is a promise made to God, to our spouse, and before the world. And it's a binding promise not to be broken lightly. I have to say, this is a hard teaching from Jesus. And there are many reasons why people get divorced today that don't fulfill these two biblical allowances for divorce. Matter of fact, this is such a challenging teaching that when Jesus taught on this very much same theme in Matthew chapter 19, when the disciples heard it, do you know what their response was? The response of the disciples, when they heard how seriously Jesus took marriage, they replied like this: if such is the case, it's better not to marry. If it's this serious, I'm not even making the commitment. Now, I don't think that's the right conclusion to make, but it shows how seriously they understood what Jesus said. Now, let me say another very important thing on this. We also remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verse 17. He wrote this, and this is in the context of marriage and divorce and remarriage and separation. He wrote this: as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. What did Paul mean by that statement in that context? He says, wherever you are right now in your life in regard to marriage or singleness, and other, walk in that. In other words, here you are this morning, and as I'm speaking, you feel very convicted in your heart. And you say, okay, I'm on my second marriage, and I think now my first marriage was divorced, but for unbiblical reasons. I'm in sin right now. And then right now, this is what you're thinking. This is what I got to do. I need to divorce my wife right now and go back to my first wife. That's what God would want me to do. No! If you have sinned in the past, own it before the Lord, who is rich in grace and mercy, and he'll forgive you. But as you have been called right now today in the Lord, walk in that. Don't feel like you have to go through this endless chain of trying to correct the mistakes of the past. Walk with the Lord where you're at right now. Now, this emphasis that Jesus had on the permanency of marriage and the wrong of unjustified divorce went against the thinking of many people in the Jewish and Gentile culture of that day, especially in the Greek and Roman world at the time. Ladies and gentlemen, we think today that we live in a very, I'll use an old King James word just because I think it's a fitting word. Maybe some of you won't understand this word, but I'll say it nevertheless. We live in a very licentious age, where sexual immorality is thought to be of no consequence whatsoever, and sex is viewed as merely a vehicle for pleasure and recreation, and there's no moral or meaning to sex whatsoever. It's a very licentious age. I take comfort in knowing that in the time Jesus spoke, in the Greek and Roman world especially, it was even more licentious. We think it's bad today. It was worse in the past. And the gospel was real and redeemed lives back then. Matter of fact, we can be a shining light in the midst of an immoral and licentious age. Because, ladies and gentlemen, sexual immorality leaves victims in its wake. Sometimes we get it so in our head that sin is something good that a mean old God wants to keep from us. But when God says, don't do this, it's because he who made us knows us, and he knows what we need, and he knows what will bring true fulfillment in life. So we stand as a light and a beacon to this troubled age. And we say, when the party's over and the pain and the brokenness overwhelms your life, we love you, we're here, and the forgiveness of Jesus and his power to restore is right here among God's people. We don't say, told you so. We don't say, see, we were right. No, we say the love and the healing and the power of God is here. Now, let me just give a few things to take away here. Number one, marriage matters, and God's bias is always to keep a marriage together. I'm not trying to say that God would never allow or approve of a divorce, but we just understand that God's bias in general is always to keep a marriage together, and it's only to be separated if that's the only way to do it. It's something like the amputation of a limb. Never a favored choice, but if it's necessary to save the patient, then that's what you do. But marriage matters before God. The second thing we understand is that sex has meaning, and that's why God says to keep it under the marriage covenant. Not to restrict the sexual expression, but to give it full flower. Thirdly, I want you to take away this thought, that lost love in marriage can be found again, and it can flourish. It's not wrong to pray for a miracle of restoration in your marriage. And then finally, I'd simply say, when I preach on something like this, I recognize that no doubt there are some in the area of marriage and divorce, you have sinned grievously. You've been unfaithful to your marriage vows. There is forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. Others of you, you've been sinned against in marriage. And your heart still aches with that pain, a feeling that you were rejected, that you were refused. Let me say this, if you have been sinned against, if you have been rejected without cause in a marriage, whether it's present or distant in the past, you have a sympathetic friend in Jesus. If there is anyone who knows what it is to be rejected without cause, it is Jesus himself. But for those of us who have sinned in regard to our marriage, don't try to shift off the blame. If you read this honestly and say, I have sinned in this, I initiated, I pursued, and I obtained divorce for the wrong reasons, then listen, don't spend your spiritual and emotional effort trying to justify yourself. Just come as a sinner to Jesus and to his kingdom. You've sinned in this. You're in good company. Come to a Savior who forgives sinners. Let me conclude just by reading a prayer of confession. It's from a book of prayer. Some of you will recognize this, but I just want to close with this idea. Quoting, "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against thee in thought, in word and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved thee with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we might delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen." Father, this is my prayer. First, Lord, I pray that you would still every accusing voice that would scream in the heart and the mind of anyone here and tell them that they are condemned in Jesus Christ because of their past or present sin. In the name of Jesus, I command those condemning voices to stop. And I pray, Lord God, that you would shower forth the power of your confession and sin, a cleansing to humble, repentant people. Lord, we're done trying to excuse and justify ourselves. Instead, we just come and say, because of what you did on the cross, forgive us and wash us clean. And Lord, make our marriages better. Make it better, Lord. Let the goodness and the joy of what you intended marriage to be flood our lives. And do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake.